I'm reading from Colossians, verse 18, chapter 3. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven."
Good morning, everybody. What's your biggest fear? According to a YouGov survey, I mean, it was limited, I can't deny it. But according to a YouGov survey, the top three fears from a select list of 13 are heights, snakes, and public speaking. Now, they missed on some of these things, you know, the big fears that you think, you know, fears of illness, or for the young people, fear of missing out. This is a big thing. But they had other lists, you know, claustrophobia, arachnophobia, fear of flying, fear of clowns. There's lots to be fearful of, isn't there? But I want to ask you a question. What about your faith fears? Because we can have those sort of general fears, but what about your faith fears? Steve Farrar, who wrote an excellent book called Finishing Strong, was asked, "What's your greatest fear about going into ministry?" And he replied, "Being successful in ministry and losing my family." You don't have to do a great deal of research to find people who were in ministry who failed at family or failed in other areas of their lives. Francis Chan said this. He said, "Our greatest fear should not be a failure, which should be on that list really, shouldn't it? But of succeeding at life in things that don't really matter. Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but at succeeding in things that in life that don't really matter." Whether you're following Jesus or not, I'm sure all of us would agree that real faith should impact all of life. It should impact the workplace, it should impact home. It shouldn't be just something that we do on Sunday mornings. And this morning we're going to continue our Fresh Perspective series. I've actually changed the title this morning, so you might have a different title on your notice sheet. But Pleasing One Master. And the focus verse, there was lots in there. These are sort of household instructions, so there's lots in there. And, you know, these are not easy verses to preach on in some ways. They're controversial. But this morning, I want to focus on one verse. We're going to walk through the passage. But it's verse 23. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." For anyone who's given their life to Jesus, the fresh perspective is actually we live all of our life looking to please our Father in heaven. We don't look to please each other. We might at times want to, but actually who we should be thinking about pleasing is our Father in heaven. That's who we should think. He's the one master that we work for. And Paul, who writes this letter to Colossians, desires that the outworking of the Colossians' faith, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we said actually we need to fix our eyes on the things that are unseen. That's what we're called to do as Christians, is to fix our eyes on the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. But that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we like and we can mistreat people actually, fixing our eyes on the things unseen then affects everything in the here and now. And that's why we come to verses like this, to avoid any sort of misinterpretation of what Paul was saying. And the family home in Colossae, when we think of family, we often, particularly if you're British, you think of, you know, the nuclear family. But for those living at this time, it would have been the extended family. It would have been uncles, it would have been half-brothers, it would have been slaves, potentially three generations living in one house, and there would be one father of the house, one person who had ultimate authority and responsibility. And Paul shows them, and this is what we're going to look at particularly, is that God gives us all rights and responsibilities. Every single one of us has rights in the kingdom of God and responsibilities. And we're going to look at this. So Paul addresses wives, husbands, children, slaves and masters. And what he says may seem out of date. But I want to give you a bit of a word of warning before we go on. If we approach passages like this with suspicion and ready to pounce on anything that goes against the common cultural expectations, we will miss what God wants to say to us through his word. And if we do that all the time, we might as well discount his word, because we'll just pick and choose what we like. This thing is messing with me today. David E. Garland, who's a Bible commentator, says this. He says, if we read scripture with a hermeneutic is like an interpretive principle of trust. If we start with trusting God's word, opposed to superstition, we can see how Christ's lordship subtly deconstructs the old habits of domination and exploitation. These instructions do not simply parrot the social conventions of the time. They work creatively on them. And I hope that I can show that to you today. So we're looking at each person has rights and duties. Wives, some of the images are not going to be great today. I can't deny it. These are the military wives. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 18. First century life was structured in a way that one male would have responsibility for the whole family. And women were often seen as commodities. We can't change what the culture was like. We look at it and we can see actually how Paul spoke into it. There was teachings that said they could be picked up and dropped if they didn't meet their husband's demands. And that's not right. Paul is radical in the sense that he starts by addressing wives first, above husbands, doesn't he? Starts straight away with wives. He doesn't start with husbands who were seen as the... No, he starts with wives. And he tells them to voluntarily submit to their husbands. But this submitting is not submitting to any will or want. It's submitting to them as is fitting in the Lord. Not submitting to their every desire. Oh, I desire this now. You have to do this. No. If they're not acting, if they're acting contrary to God's will, then you don't have to submit, because it's not as is fitting in the Lord. Ray last week preached on the preceding verses. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly among you. So if a husband is acting in a way that is totally contradictory and earthly, then a wife shouldn't submit in that context. Oh, we don't want to go there yet. This command and others like it in the past have been used to justify abuse, manipulation. But that's not what's being said here. That's not what's being said. Paul is encouraging wives to choose to submit to their husbands as their husbands seek to live a godly life. Our world is different from the first century. Actually, we work in partnership now a lot more, don't we? Husband and wife work in partnership together. But we have different roles to play. And part of this includes a wife choosing to trust their husband. I want to be really real. In our marriage, we work through decisions together. We talk about them. We talk about them some more. If we've got really hard decisions, we're going to talk about them a lot. We work together. But sometimes Kate is just happy to say, I trust your judgment. She's just happy to say, I trust you in this. Let's go. Let's go with it. I've never said to her, you must submit to me. I've never said that. I think that's abusive. No, because this is addressing her, not husbands, isn't it? It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Not husbands, make your wife submit to you. No, no, no. That's abuse. And I'll tell you what, in our marriage, Kate likes the security that that brings. When I make a decision, we come to a decision together, but if she says, I trust you with this, she's happy to have the security of that covering of, actually, I'm going to make that decision. These commands have to be worked out, okay? And there's a particular challenge in the context of an unbelieving husband. These commands and things have to be worked out. And if you're walking that journey, talk to someone, get some help. We need to work these through together. All right, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Verse 19. Love is a word that's greatly misunderstood and devalued in our society. Love is all about feelings. You can fall in of love and you can fall out of love. Love can grow cold. Many expressions of love are actually just self-fulfilling. I love her because she makes me feel like this. Actually, what you're saying is, she makes me feel like this, so therefore I love. But love is self-giving. Love is a verb. Here we have love, the verb. It's an action, it's a choice. Love your wives, put your wives' well-being above yourself. That's quite radical today, isn't it? Actually, no, I'm going to put your feelings first. Love is always self-giving. If someone says to you that they love you, but they won't put your feelings above their own, the love isn't really there. It's not love. Husbands, potential husbands, we need to learn to love in a way that is self-giving. And young people, anyone who's looking for love, if you have to prove yourself, if you're put under pressure to meet their needs, that is not love. It isn't. Love is self-giving. And when it's self-giving, it's not self-centered. The harshness, the critical attitudes, the manipulation don't happen when love is self-giving. And we find that actually, if a wife submits to her husband and her husband loves her wife, that actually there's unity. They work together. When they focus on each other's needs, actually you work together. When you think, oh, I need my needs met, I need my needs met, immediately there's a division between you. This is how harmony happens. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. We are fallen human beings. And the essence of our sinfulness, of our own sinful nature, is that we are self-centered, isn't it? Anyone know that? Anyone self-centered? Yes, I'm self-centered. So we need to get before God and ask God to help us. If you're a husband, if you're a wife, if you're a potential husband, potential wife, we need to get before God and say, God, would you help me to live like this? Because this is radical. And this will provide a strong foundation for marriage. And we need strong marriages in the church. The world needs strong marriages. Okay, children. Most of the children out, so young people, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children can please God, or young people can please God, by being obedient to your parents. This passage, like many in this section, presumes that parents or husbands or slave masters are seeking your best interests. If there's abuse in the home, then you need to seek out help. You do. You're not called to continue to just keep obeying, obeying, obeying if things aren't right. But for young people, you're going through a time of change. You may be at different stages, but there's what happens from, I don't know, hopefully earlier, but slowly you're released, you're given more responsibility. You might have had a very small amount of pocket money, and then your parents say, actually, you know, you can have a bit more, but you've got to get your own clothes. I'm not doing it anymore. And that's not because your parents can't be bothered. It's because actually there's equipping. You need to be equipped to manage your money, to do other things. And what happens is, you're moving from dependence to independence, that there's this transition that happens. And at times you want to be more independent. At times your parents want you to be more dependent. And there's this challenge that happens through the teenage years. You won't always agree with your parents' decision. Okay? Anyone been a teenager and always agreed with their parents? No, no one. You won't. And I don't see anything wrong with, if you're a teenager and you're trying to convince your parents, I don't see anything wrong with having that chat of convincing your parents. If you can show, actually, I've thought this through, I'm prepared, you can show some of those skills of independence, there's nothing wrong with that conversation. But ultimately, you're called to submit. And if your parents say, no, you're not doing that, you've got within yourself the power to say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. But actually, the Bible calls you to obey your parents in everything. To learn to do it. And when you do that, you please God. And learning to obey when you don't agree and you don't feel like it is kind of part of the journey of faith. There are times when God tells us to do things and we think, I don't want to do that. Or I don't feel like doing that. But we say, actually, I choose to trust God. I choose to trust him above what I'm feeling or what I'm thinking. Well, choose to trust. And part of learning to obey your parents is to say, actually, I'm going to choose to trust someone outside of myself. And fathers and mothers, it comes here. I think within the context, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. But I think we could include mothers in this. Because actually, we take a lot more of a partnership role. It's not the father who has total responsibility. I think we have a lot more of a partnership role. And it says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Don't wind your children up. Don't be overly harsh with them. Remember grace and kindness. Robert Withrow discovered through research that kindness is not innate, but learned. You know, young children, they don't want to share, do they? They're not naturally kind. They don't want to share. They want to hold on to things. And kindness is learned from the small acts that happen day by day in the family home. Kindness is learned amongst us as a people, actually, as we learn as a church family to be kind to each other. We learn, actually, that's part of life. If kindness is rare, then it seems that it's exceptional. Oh, kindness is something exceptional rather than just being part of day-to-day life. I like this quote. You can't assume that kindness is an inherited trait. It's a learned behaviour. Parents, we've got to be kind and patient and gracious towards children, especially when they're young people. You're not meant to be the sergeant major of your home. Loving, caring. We want to seek to raise up children to be those who are kind and those who understand something of God's grace. And we teach them that by being gracious to them. Slaves. Verses 22-23, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Last weekend, Dean and I went to Hull, and I didn't know this when I arrived in Hull, but William Wilberforce lived in Hull most of his life. And when we went around the sites of Hull, we went to his house. Now, he was the Christian politician who helped abolish slavery. And it was shocking to be reminded of what happened. You just can't believe these things happen. And whenever we hear those words, slave, our minds can suddenly go to that. And slavery in the first century was different, okay? At its best, it could have been just like a job. At its worst, there was abuse. And I think any form of slavery is wrong. People being traded as possessions is wrong. In the first century, most believed that slaves were morally incapable of deciding to do good. They were helplessly controlled by their passions. But again, Paul addresses them as human beings, people with value and dignity, who had decisions to make, who could follow Jesus. He tells them to obey their masters, not to drag their heels, but to be as good as they can be at what they do. Again, this command assumes that the master's demands were reasonable and appropriate. Work as if you were working for the Lord. Do a good job. I think the principles here apply to us all. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Anyone had a bad boss? Terrible boss? If you're employed, be the best employee you can be. If your boss is rubbish, still be a good employee. You can look for another job, but be a good employee. Remember that you're not looking for their praise, you're looking for the praise of your Father in heaven. It's actually as you work, as you do a good job. I've had a couple of bad bosses in the past, and I can remember speaking with my parents about them. And they said, just keep focused on doing the best job you can. Just keep focusing on doing that. I can remember it. And if you can see these things from the fresh perspective, you're working for Christ. It does change how you see your work. It does change that you don't need someone to notice what you're doing. If you know, hey, my Christ sees everything. Jesus sees everything. Don't look for the praise of men or women, or just work when the boss is looking. Work heartily as if for the Lord. And the final verses of this section, sort of, just imagine for a moment you're a slave. Just imagine you had no possessions, no hope of receiving an inheritance, and then you hear this: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. There's an inheritance, there's a reward for each one of us as we seek to follow him, as we work with terrible bosses, or as we seek to live these things out in our life. There's a reward for us. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing you have a master in heaven. Most writings to slave masters at this time said, advise them on how to get the most out of their slaves. Paul's concern is that they're treated well. And I believe we can apply this today. If you're an employer, if you're a manager, if you've got your own company, if you are responsible for other staff, treat them justly. Don't just view their productivity, view them as a person. Love them. We see with all of these examples that there's rights and there's responsibilities for each person. Each person's valuable to God. And each person has a responsibility for where they are in the society. And David E. Garland says, the principles underlying these instructions, submission, love, service, obedience, conscientious work and fairness, transcend cultural limits and are applicable at any age. The new age that Christ instigated through his death and resurrection means that for those who are part of the new age, who are born again, everything takes its shape from Christ. He's the centre of it. He's the focus. Our passage on these household instructions, you might not have noticed it, but it contains references to the Lord on 6 times. And one to master. It's all about life in relation to Jesus. He's changed it all, as is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. For this pleases the Lord, verse 20. Fearing the Lord, verse 22. As for the Lord and not men, verse 23. For the Lord you are from the Lord you will receive, verse 24. You are serving the Lord, verse 24. You have a master in heaven, 4 verse 1. It's all about him. He changes everything.
this fresh perspective, it changes everything. Because of what Jesus has done for us, it means we see things differently. And the reason we seek to live out our faith in these ways is because of him. He was the one who submitted to the Father's plan. He added flesh to himself and lived with us. He chose to take our sin and shame and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He's the one who said, "Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends." And then he did exactly that. But even more than that, he laid it down for his enemies. He laid it down for those who were distant, who didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He laid it down for people like Paul, who were intent on murdering people for the name of Jesus. Jesus died for him. He was obedient to God. He was the one who didn't break a bruised reed or put out a smouldering wick. When you see the way he interacted with those who were on the margins of society, he was gentle, he was loving, he was kind. He showed grace to them. He was the one who was truly sincere and served each person with dignity and grace. He worked heartily and treated everyone justly and fairly. It's Jesus. And he did all of this for us, didn't he? He died in our place. His hands were nailed to the cross for us. He served us. He submitted to the Father's plan so that we could enjoy life with him. Enjoy this kind of life. Let's pray. Lord, we recognise that some of these instructions seem very practical, but we recognise that within these instructions, these speak of the way that you treat us. Lord, you're not harsh with us. You're kind, patient. Lord, you're the one who submitted to death that we could live. And Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to us about the way you want to prompt us today to live differently for you. Maybe some of us are hating our jobs and it's really showing. Lord, you want to come alongside and say, "Come, you're working for me." Maybe some of us aren't being kind with our kids. Just got frustrated. It's just been hard. Lord, I want to pray, would you come and just pour your grace and your mercy again on us, Lord? Help us to show kindness, Lord. Help us to know when to be firm, when to show grace, Lord. We want to pray for strong marriages, Lord, in this church, Lord. Husband and wife working together, Lord, with the roles that you've given us. They're different, Lord, but we want to pray for that partnership, working together. Love, Lord, love to be in the home. Lord, and from that, for that to be a blessing to the world around us. Lord, we want to pray, would you help us to live these things out, Lord? What a witness to the world to see this sort of stuff lived out. Lord, we pray these things, Lord. We want to please you. We want to please our Father in heaven. Lord, would you help us? Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.